Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. If you grabbed a hardback Bible outside, you'll find it on page 875. We will look this morning at Luke 16, verses 14 through 18. A fairly short passage, but one that, quite honestly, seems to bounce around a fair amount. It can be a bit confusing at times. Luke 16, again, let's stand for the reading of God's Word. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery." Let's pray together. We pray, O Holy Spirit, that you would work in our hearts and minds now, that we would understand, that we would know, that we would love your word, but even more importantly, that it would work in us. To the honor and glory and praise of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I don't think it's hyperbole at all. I don't think it's at all an overstatement to say that everyone loves a good buffet. You have options. You have choices. You can skip the cauliflower and go straight to the steak, the prime rib. You can go straight to the meat and the potatoes and skip those veggies that you don't want. Or you can fill your plate with veggies and leave the meat for the rest of us. That's always an option too. The problem is, sometimes I think we tend to treat the Bible a little bit like a buffet line. We pick and choose the things we want, and we stay away from the parts that may not taste quite so good, but are good for us. We pick and choose. We treat the Bible sometimes like a smorgasbord, like all these options laid out before us. I can take what I want, and I can leave the rest. It appears in this passage that the Pharisees are doing just that. That the Pharisees, like us, or we, like the Pharisees, are approaching God's word like a buffet line. And as Jesus interacts with them in this passage, he corrects not just their own ideas about the Bible and about their right standing before God, but he corrects ours as well. Notice first in this passage, we see the problems of the Pharisees, and there are several of them actually, and they kind of come right at the beginning of the passage. The first problem that the Pharisees have is their love of money, verse 14. Notice, the Pharisees are listening. Now, if you remember last week, Jesus was speaking primarily to the disciples. You can look back at verse 1 of chapter 16, and Jesus is speaking to the disciples. You can look further back to the beginning of chapter 15 and see that Jesus in that context is speaking to the Pharisees again. So they're all there. They're all around. It's not like Jesus is with the Pharisees sometimes and with the disciples sometimes and with the Pharisees. They're all gathered around him in this one long interaction between Jesus and his disciples, between Jesus and the Pharisees and scribes and teachers of the law. We're told in verse 14 that they've heard all of these things. They've heard Jesus say that discipleship means being all in. That discipleship means there's no divided heart. There's no maybe, sort of, kind of, sometimes, usually, if I feel like it. There's none of that sort of divided mindset or divided heart. There's no room for double-mindedness. The Pharisees have heard the parables of the lost sheep, coin, and son, and they've heard Jesus say that the Father celebrates, rejoices when sinners repent. And they've even heard the previous passage in which Jesus says, you can only have one master. You can't have two masters. You can't serve God and earthly possessions. You can't serve God and money. You can't serve God and worldly goods, which is the heart of the previous passage, the first 13 verses of chapter 16. And Luke connects this passage with that one, with a comment about the Pharisees. They love money. See, the problem is they wanted a divided heart. They wanted to serve two masters. They wanted to serve God and money. They wanted to serve themselves and serve God at the same time. In fact, they actually had it built into their theology. They had it built into their understanding of a right relationship with God. How do you know God is pleased with you? The size of your bank account. God's pleasure with you is directly proportional to the size of your paycheck. That was their mindset. That's not what Scripture says. That's not what I'm saying. That was their mindset, just to sort of be clear. In their minds, as their wealth grew, they could say, see, God must love me because look, I've got all of this stuff. I've got all of this money. I've got all of this wealth. I'm growing in all of this, these possessions. They wanted to serve God externally and serve themselves internally. They wanted to make a show of serving God. They wanted to make a show of obedience to God, all the while inwardly loving and serving themselves, loving and serving money, their own earthly comfort. The first problem the Pharisees have is that they love money. But there's a second problem, and it actually goes a step beyond that. It's worse than that. The next problem they have, the second problem they have, is that they ridicule Jesus. You notice verse 14, they mock Jesus. They make fun of what Jesus has been saying. They're saying to each other, they're saying to others, can you believe this guy? Who is he to stand in front of us and say all of these things? Who is he to say you can't serve God and money? Here's the heart of the matter. They looked at Jesus and said, hey, Jesus, where do you live? What's your address? Can I get your address? I want to come by and visit sometime. Can I get your address? And Jesus reminds them of Luke 9. The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Foxes have holes. Birds have nests. The Son of Man has no home to call his own. The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. So you can see the Pharisees now. They sit back almost laughing, mocking Jesus. Jesus, of course you'd say that. You're poor. You don't have anything. Of course you're going to say that you can't serve God in money because you don't have any money. They're mocking Jesus. They're ridiculing Jesus. And as long as the size of your paycheck is evidence for God's favor, then clearly God likes the Pharisees more than he likes this guy. Surely God accepts us because look at all that we have and you have nothing, so clearly he's not accepting you. That's their ridicule. That's their mockery. They're laughing at Jesus and saying, who is this guy to have the right to say these things? They loved money. They ridiculed Jesus. And believe it or not, that's not even the worst of their problems. It gets even worse. Because in verse 15, Jesus says, you are those who justify yourselves. Think about that phrase for a second. That phrase is packed with implications. It's packed with really condemnation for the Pharisees. Because first of all, that phrase means that if you asked a Pharisee why God should let him into heaven, here's his answer. Because I'm me. The heart of their answer is, look at me. Because I'm good enough. Because I've worked for it. Because I've done everything he's told me to do. Because I keep the law. Because I'm just that good. What do you mean, why would God? They almost laugh at the question. You really? You're going to ask me why God would let me? Look at me. It's because of all the stuff I've done. Their expectation is that they, I used this phrase before, they believed in salvation by reputation. As long as they appeared good enough, then clearly God was going to accept them. They justify themselves and they're convinced that their obedience will bring them salvation. But the phrase also means more. It means you justify yourselves before men. It means they wear their obedience on their sleeves. You know, there's a medical condition. It hasn't officially been identified. It's true. It's a real medical condition, but it still lacks an official name. And when women get engaged, they all of a sudden get this medical issue. That when we were in college, our RUF campus minister called helium hand. You know how it is? All of a sudden, you're engaged, and now all of a sudden, your left hand is lighter than your other one. You put a piece of jewelry on it, and you're not laughing. You put a piece of jewelry on it, and it's lighter than your other hand, and you walk around and kind of hold it up for everyone to see so that they can see, oh, look, you've gotten engaged. You're now engaged. And they'll make a comment about the ring, and they'll want to know about this guy. It's this medical condition called helium hand. The Pharisees have helium everything. That's what this passage says, is they justify themselves before men. They're practicing their obedience outwardly and publicly and externally so that everyone else can see them. In fact, there's a passage, you can probably turn one page in your Bible, which means we'll get there in the next 6 or 7 months. In Luke 18, in verse 9, there's a Pharisee and a tax collector, and Jesus tells this story, perhaps a parable. It's a story of two men in the temple praying, and the Pharisee begins to pray. And notice the content of his prayer. Notice the basis of his plea before God. God, I'm me. I'm great. I'm so much better than that guy over there. That's the content of his prayer in verse 10, 11. The Pharisee stands by himself and he prays, thank you, I'm not like him. I do this, I do that, I do all of these great and wonderful things. The Pharisee pleads his own righteousness before God. They wear that obedience, they wear that righteousness on their sleeves for everybody to see. The problem is, one preacher said, they're in the wrong courtroom. You don't argue a murder case in traffic court. That's what they're doing. They practice, notice they justify, you justify yourselves before men. Well, that's not the judge. The men aren't the judge. Other people are not. You're in the wrong courtroom. You're trying a murder case in traffic court. You're in the wrong place. But this phrase, you justify yourselves before men, not only means that they believe in their own righteousness, that they practice that righteousness out in front of everyone, but it also means that they've rejected God's plan of salvation. They've rejected God's plan of salvation. Rather than embracing Christ, rather than embracing the Messiah, rather than admitting and confessing sin and need for the cleansing blood of the Savior, they would rather say, no, no, I've got this, God. I don't need your help. I don't need your son. I don't need someone else's death. I don't need someone else's blood because I'm just that good. I'll just trust. I'll just assume. I'll just expect that my salvation will be based on my goodness. Pharisees love money. They ridicule Jesus. They justify themselves. Their religion is external. They may do all the right things, but they don't mean the right things. They may practice some sort of show of obedience externally, but their hearts are somewhere else. They have no love for God, and they only love themselves. They love money. Here's the problem. The problem is that God actually knows our hearts. The problem is that God sees those secret things that we think we can hide from everyone around us. Men see the outward. God sees the heart. If we were to list abominable sins, not the abominable snowman, not the bumble, but the abominable sins. Think about your list. Adultery. Murder. Homosexuality. Maybe a despotic ruler who is oppressive to his subjects, to the people in his life, the people in his country. Would the love of money make the list? Would the love of money make the list of abominable? I got to be honest with you. That's kind of way down the list. I mean, as far as the really bad sins, loving money, that's a pedestrian sort of sin. I mean, we all do that. That's really not that big a deal, except that in this passage, it is an abomination to God. In this passage, that's exactly what God calls it in verse 15. That which men exalt is an abomination to God. It's disgusting to God. He spits it out. That is this love of money. We treat it like it's really not that big a deal. And God says, it's disgusting to me. It's an abomination to me. It'd be easy. It'd be really easy at this point to kind of be thinking, boy, I sure am glad I'm not like the Pharisees. The problem is we are. The problem is we are just like the Pharisees. We want people, we care more about what others think of us than what God thinks of us. And we show that. We may show that in two different ways, or in any number of ways. But we could, for example, try to impress people with our wealth. We could try to make people think that clearly God loves me because, look, I've got this nice new fancy car. I've got this really cool big house. I've got, you know, all this pile of money sitting there. I've just got a huge raise. I've got all of this great stuff. We can use our wealth. We can use our earthly possessions. We can use our money to try to impress the people around us. I don't have any actual statues in my house. I don't have any actual idols. I mean, we've got some pottery little animals, but we don't ever sort of break them out and, you know, set them on the table and bow down and worship them and chant weird things at McCarty rabbits. But we have idols. We have idols of the heart. We worship our stuff. We worship our goods. We worship our possessions. But we might also try to impress people with all the stuff we do for church. Sometimes we want people to think, man, that guy, that girl, can you believe all this person does? I mean, every time the doors were open, they were there first. They were the ones that opened them. We call attention to all the things that we do. We call attention to all that we give to the church, all that we give to the poor, all that we give to the local food bank, all that we do for other people. We call attention to religiosity. We want people to think we're just that super spiritual, that we're just that good. We're just that obedient. We're just that committed. We want people to know how much we give, how much we read, how much Bible we read, how long we pray, all of those sorts of things. We may take pride in our possessions. We may take pride in our religious external obedience. Whatever the case, it's just like the Pharisees. We want to say, boy, I sure am glad I'm not like the Pharisees. And the problem is, this passage condemns us. We see the problems of the Pharisees, but we also see the proclamation of the Word of God. Jesus in verse 16 says what almost sounds like something not at all connected to the passage. It almost sounds like a completely new idea in some ways. The law and the prophets were until John. The law and the prophets is Hebrew language for the Bible, their Bible. In our case, we would call it the Old Testament. That's what they mean by the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets, there was an old way of, an old covenant, an old relationship at work until John the Baptist, until John came along. And Jesus says, we're now at the end of an era. Do you remember the Friends episode when the girls lost their apartment? They had to move out. The boys got the good apartment. And they sat there crying, saying, it's the end of an era. Jesus says, we're at the end of an era. We're standing on a bridge between two major, huge portions of land. And that was until John the Baptist, who really has sort of both, has a foot in each camp, in each testament in many ways. The last of the Old Testament prophets, but the first of the new. John sort of stands as a bridge between the Old and the New Testaments. Jesus says that the new covenant is marked by the preaching of the gospel, verse 16. The law and the prophets, they were until John, but now in the new covenant, under this new system, under this new era, the gospel is preached. The good news of the kingdom of God is proclaimed. You know, that's been a central focus of Jesus' ministry, hasn't it? He's been proclaiming the gospel. Let's do this. Just a quick survey. Back up to Luke 4. In Luke 4, beginning in verse 16, Jesus is in Nazareth. He shows up at the synagogue and is invited to preach, to read the passage, and then to preach the word. He opens to a place in Isaiah and reads in verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering sight to the blind, set at liberty those who are oppressed, proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Notice in verse 20, he rolled up the scroll, gave it back, and he said, "Today, this is fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus is proclaiming the good news of the gospel because he is on the scene. Go forward to Luke chapter 9. And in verse 1 of chapter 9, he called the 12 together. He gave them power and authority over demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to take public office. That's not what it says. He sent them out to teach in school. That's not what it says. He sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. He sent them out to preach the gospel of Christ. Turn the page to chapter 10, verse 1. This time, Jesus doesn't send out the 12, he sends out 72. And he says in verse 1, after this, the Lord appointed 72 others, and sent them out on ahead of him two by two to proclaim the kingdom. And you see in verse 9, heal the sick in it, in the town, wherever town you go. Heal the sick in it and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. Say to them, the kingdom of God is. That's preaching. That's the proclamation of the good news of the gospel. Preaching has been the central focus of Jesus' ministry. It's the central focus of the growth and expansion of the kingdom. In fact, in this new covenant age, in this new stage of God's unfolding plan of salvation, it's working. Now, I don't mean that in a pragmatic sort of sense. We don't spend 30 or 40 or 42 sometimes minutes preaching each and every Sunday because it works. We don't do it because it's pragmatic. We do it because Scripture commands us to. But notice the effect of the proclamation of the good news of the kingdom of God. People are actually pressing into the kingdom. People are actually forcing their way into the kingdom. The effect of the preaching of the good news of the kingdom is that everyone, and of course Jesus is using hyperbole because not everyone is preaching in. In fact, his listeners are not among that list. But it's having that kind of effect in that many places among that many people. There's a striving in response to the preaching of the word. There's a striving to enter into the kingdom. There's a whole mess of people exerting themselves to enter the kingdom of God. This new era, this new age of God's unfolding plan of salvation. But notice what Jesus says. Old and new, the fact that there is a new doesn't mean that the old is lost forever. Believe it or not, I actually checked this out. You know, the Apple iPhone 6S came out like a week ago, 2 weeks ago. If you go to the Apple Store website, you can still, if you really wanted to, you can get an iPhone 5S. That's two phones ago. Apple makes their, we've joked about this before, Apple makes a killing every year convincing you that their product from last year is no longer any good. But you can still go to the Apple Store website and order a 5S, a two phones ago phone. Just because there is a new doesn't mean that the old is obliterated, is wiped out forever. We don't say the Old Testament to mean the no longer necessary Testament, is what Jesus says in verses 17 and 18. The law can't pass away. The law can't be voided out. The law can't be erased. The law can't just suddenly, for no reason whatsoever, pass away, disappear. The law can't be negated. Jesus says in verse 17, not even the one dot, not even the smallest little flick of the wrist with the pen still on the paper can pass away. The difference between a bait and a cough, the difference between one, the Hebrew B and the Hebrew K is literally just it's a tiny little tail that in some places you kind of need a magnifying glass to see the difference. That heaven and earth will be destroyed. It's easier for heaven and earth completely annihilated than for that little flick of the wrist on the tail end of a Hebrew letter to be erased, to be voided out, to be canceled. And as evidence, Jesus gives us verse 18. The law is still the law. Marriage is still marriage. Adultery is still adultery. Divorce is still divorce. Now, you realize, of course, this is not the only verse in the entire Bible that Jesus gives us his teaching on marriage. There is room for divorce in the case of adultery. He grants us that in other places. That's not the point. The point here is not to teach you what all that the Bible has to say about marriage. The point is to say the law still matters. And here's why. The Pharisees were soft on adultery. I mean, the Pharisees were soft on divorce. They would grant divorce if the wife burned dinner. Certain schools in the Pharisees would allow divorce if she burned dinner. She spoiled supper. Men, you could divorce your wife. Now, of course, women didn't have the same rights as men. They couldn't divorce for anything. There was even a school that said if he finds someone prettier than his wife, that's reason enough for divorce. That's sufficient. We'll grant you a divorce for that. Jesus says, Pharisees, you claim to have a real high view of the law. Guess what? You have no view of the law. You argue that I, Jesus, have a real low view of the law, that I'm soft on sin, that I can't really be a good teacher because I don't care for the law the way you do. That's their argument against Jesus. Jesus says, no, you don't understand. You have a low view of the law. You have thrown out God's commands. You've thrown the law away. Marriage is still marriage. Adultery is still adultery, and divorce is still divorce. Jesus says that just because we're in a new stage doesn't mean that the law is wiped away. The law still has great value in the life of believers. You and I know this. We use it to make laws for nations in which we live. They make really good laws. The law shows us our sin. The law shows us the obedience of Christ. The law shows us our need for a Savior. The law shows us how you and I, as Christians, might live to bring honor and glory to Christ. The law is of great value to us. And just because we're in an age of preaching the gospel of Christ doesn't mean the law is canceled, that it's void, that it's no longer valid. Let me make three applications from this passage. The first question is this: whose assessment matters most to you? For the Pharisees, it was the assessment of those around them. And as long as everyone around them had a really high view, as long as all of you think really great and wonderful things about me, I'm good. Of course, God can see the heart. God knows what's going on inside. Maybe, you, in case you haven't noticed, I got a haircut this week. Actually, yesterday. And while I was getting a haircut, the lady cutting my hair made an offhand sort of comment. Something about taking a little bit more off of one sideburn than the other. And because it gives the illusion of, and then she kind of stopped. And I assume she meant, you know, no face is perfectly symmetrical, and it just sort of gives the illusion of side. Now you're all staring at my sideburns. I'm going to have to do this. And I filled in a word for her. I said, perfection? Because perfection is an illusion. That's what this passage says. Perfection is an illusion to us. We think, we claim to have, we look good on the outside. We clean up the outside really nicely. We're whitewashed tombs. That was what Jesus called the Pharisees. They were whitewashed tombs. You know, tombs, which you clean it up, you whitewash it, you paint it, you make it look really nice on the outside. Guess what's inside? A corpse. Death. Stench. Rotting flesh. This passage says, We may try to give the illusion of outward perfection, but it is just that, an illusion. God sees our hearts. God knows what we love. God knows what we think. Will we care more about the assessment, about God's assessment of us, or other people's assessment of us? Second, are you pressing in on Christ? Or do you find yourself forcing your way into the kingdom? Do you find yourself exerting great energy into pursuing after Jesus? Now, don't misunderstand that and think that if you try really hard, then God will accept you. We've already said that's not possible. The gospel is not the harder you try, the more God loves you. No, it's the more you understand of God's love, the harder you try. This passage says there are those who, in response to the preaching of the word, are forcing their way, pressing into the kingdom. Are we laboring to know Christ? Are we laboring to press in on, to force our way into the kingdom? Are we laboring to know His word? Are we laboring to resolve to follow and serve Him in every way? Third and final application. Kind of a particular to Church Plant Grace Covenant Church application. We're still in this New Testament era. We're still in the law and the prophets were until John. We're still in the since then the good news of the kingdom of God is preached. That's the era in which you and I live. The means by which God grows His kingdom is the proclamation of the gospel, the preaching of the kingdom of God. That means two things. One, it means that we at Grace Covenant Church are committed to preaching. We're committed to regularly working our way through chunks of Scripture at a time, preaching God's Word. But it also means we're committed to evangelism. It means we're committed to proclaiming the gospel to those who aren't yet pressing into Christ, who've never bowed the knee to Christ, who've never professed their faith and trust in Christ. And the means of reaching the lost is to tell them about Jesus. It's to tell them about their sin and their need for a Savior and that Jesus is that Savior. The picture in this passage is that the kingdom is growing because the gospel is being preached. That is true today. The gospel is proclaimed. The kingdom will grow. May God see fit. May He be pleased to use us to that end. Let's pray together. We pray, our Heavenly Father, that You would root out sin in our lives. Whether it's love of money, whether it's the love of the things of this world, whether it's the love of the praise of others, for the things we have or for our illusion of perfection. Father, we pray that You would grow in us a longing for Your judgment, for Your assessment, that we would live for Your honor and glory, and not for our own. Father, we pray that You would use us, fallen, broken, sinful, but redeemed people, to tell other fallen, broken, sinful people who need to be redeemed about their Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Use us to grow the kingdom. Use us to see this community come more and more under the power and influence of the reign and rule of Christ by the Word of God. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that if You do, that our great desire would be to give You the honor and the glory and the credit. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.